Good morning. You know, the scripture tells us that when God speaks of his people Israel, he says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." And it's very important that we understand that knowing things, having information, being aware of truth is vital. Sadly, in the church, over the last few decades, there's been less of an emphasis, and I say the church, I mean the church in general, there's been a less of an emphasis on knowledge and information and more on experience. Now, both are important. We want to have an experience with God. We do. It includes worship and prayer, the kind of experience with God that changes our hearts and helps us to apply his word to our lives. But information is important because when we don't know the truth, we become very confused. You know, I think part of the problem with our culture today, and I'm speaking now of our culture in this country, politically and otherwise, is people are just ignorant. They're ignorant of truth. They don't seem to really think through the truth of certain issues. In the last 2 weeks, there's been this debate about some of the laws that are being passed in our country regarding abortion. And it's suddenly, and I say suddenly, very upsetting to certain people to find out that when you murder a child in the womb, that you're taking a life, an actual life. Now, that's true whether we're talking first, second, or third trimester, but suddenly now there's an awareness that it's a life, which I guess is a good thing, right? And people are getting in trouble for saying certain things about this topic. But what's sad to me is, do people not think that through? Why does it take this issue coming to the forefront before we realize what abortion is? And I see in our country today, there is people just don't really think things through. They really just don't understand the issues. They either don't want to, or they're glued to their screens, their social media accounts, gaming, whatever it is they're doing. They're not really thinking through the truth. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a huge problem with this. No one seemed to really think through the truth of who Messiah would be, and even the truth of the things that he was teaching. In Luke's gospel, you can turn there with me, in chapter 20, we've seen that Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And now they're going to come after him. The way that the media today goes after certain individuals, high-profile individuals, asking certain questions, trying to trap him in his words. And there are several political parties that we've been introduced to in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels. There's the Sadducees. We'll talk about them today. The Pharisees. We'll talk about them as well. And even though they had a lot of differences in the things that they believed and promoted, their agendas got in the way of their seeing the truth, not just about Jesus, but just the truth. And they were so focused on what they believed and what they wanted to be true that they missed the truth and the reality of God's love for them. So what we want to do this morning as we study these passages of Scripture and prepare our hearts for communion is to take a moment and think. Just think. It's a lost art. People don't meditate. They don't stop and think about some of these things. Now, we're going to see in this first section here that the Pharisees, they're going to try to entrap Jesus about a political issue. And I found that most people who speak on politics don't think before they speak. They either just regurgitate whatever they've been told or what they want to be true, but they don't really think it through. Well, we're going to see that's true. And then we're going to see the Sadducees. They sort of come along and they start to deal with spiritual issues, and it's clear by their beliefs that they didn't think that through either. So what I want to encourage you to do this morning is think through some of the things we're going to talk about, some of the things we study in the Bible, some of the truths of God's Word. Apply them to your life, but definitely allow yourself to receive the knowledge of God, because it's through that understanding that we prosper. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you and we do want knowledge and understanding. We look to your word to inform us, to educate us, to direct us, to instruct us. And now we ask in the name of Jesus that you would help us to see the truth, not just about these issues, but other issues that we're dealing with, and to measure the truth of what is being promoted in the world. And if it's false and it's evil and it's wrong, let us measure it against your word and come to the truth that pleases you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first we see that the Pharisees tried to entrap Jesus concerning Roman taxation of all things. Now, nobody seems to like taxes. But I've heard some interesting things in the news, and specifically with one political party. One particular politician was suggesting that maybe 90% taxes is a good tax rate. Now, I'm not here to talk policy, but I thought about that and I said, 90%, interesting. Even God only wants 10. So, you know, okay. Well, what does the Bible have to say? What does Jesus have to say about taxation? Is it okay? Is it good? Well, they use this issue to try to entrap Jesus. The whole point is to get him in trouble. And I'm telling you, when people ask you loaded questions about policy, immigration, taxes, politics, many times these questions are just laced with controversy. The reason many times they ask these questions of Christians is to entrap them and get them embroiled in controversy. And this can happen to you and your families. It can happen to you and your work. Avoid controversies. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul told that to Timothy. Avoid controversies and strife. If they're going to not like us or not agree with us, let them not agree with us about the truth of God's word, which says that if we believe on Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, that we can be saved and forgiven of our sins. Let that be our quote-unquote controversy. But oh, so many Christians, and I get into this myself, we so many times make our issues the issues of the day. And that's what they tried to do to Jesus. Look what it says there. In verse 20 of chapter 20, it says of the Pharisees, that keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. And they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Now that's the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. It says, so the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, taxes are a controversial subject today. Tax rates, a lot of people have a lot of different opinions. But I think we've all accepted the fact today that taxes are necessary. But you know, there was a time in our country, like maybe 100 years ago, where that wasn't the case. Tariffs and other types of income generators actually brought money into the federal government. But income taxes in particular are relatively new concept in the history of our nation compared to its founding. But today we don't really argue whether you should pay taxes. We understand that. I certainly don't. And in a few weeks, maybe already, you're filling out those forms. And let's hope that all those tax breaks come in and we do better than we did last year, right? But Jesus is being asked a pointed question, a barbed question. This is the Pharisees devising a plan to use Jesus' own words against him. You should be aware that that is exactly what the enemy will do. Try to use your own words against you. Now, they sent spies, and these spies were trying to catch him off guard, you know? And they included, Matthew and Mark tell us, that they included the younger disciples and even Herod's supporters. Now, think about that. The younger disciples of the Pharisees and Herod's supporters. Again, we're not told that here in Luke, but Matthew and Mark tell us that. Now, why that particular group of people? Why them? Well, here's what you need to understand. They were using these people, these young, zealous supporters and disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were using these people to accomplish their goals. And here's why. Bless you. The Herodians were Jews that supported the dynasty of Herod and Roman rule. Okay? They would be the collaborators. They would be the individuals that were supporting Rome. But then you have the Pharisees, who who are the exact opposite. They were crying out for national deliverance from Rome. So think about this for a minute. It's as if you sent the right and the left politically to ask the same question of Jesus, hoping that whatever he said got them in trouble with at least one group. You see the point? That's what happens in public life today. Find an issue, ask a question, divide, divide, divide. Well, here's what Jesus did. He directed these men in a particular way, and we'll see this in a minute. But here, they had directed these political parties to use flattery, imagine that, and to appeal to his integrity and his impartiality. Now, they knew he was a man of integrity and impartiality. They acknowledged that, and they flatter Jesus. They come at him in that way. And they're trying to get him, check this out, they're trying to get him to take a public position on what was a political issue. Now, I am, and you should probably know this, independent. I'm an independent. I am a conservative by definition, a moral conservative for sure. But here's what I do know. I do know that my political beliefs have really nothing to do with my calling as a pastor. And that is, there may be some of you out there that vote differently than I do, and that's okay. Because we're actually not here to talk politics. And I know I mentioned the issue of abortion, but that's not politics. Let's be clear. There are political issues surrounding that. I didn't talk about those things. Let's understand something, though. Political issues, politics, should probably be avoided, especially in church, and probably by most of us, because it's a divisive issue. You can have your philosophies and your beliefs and your, and you can vote. Praise God, we can vote the way we want in this country. And you can join your political parties. But when you and I, when we, and especially pastors, when we take a public position on a political issue as pastors, not as a citizen of the United States, but as a pastor representing Jesus, we can easily run into trouble, and I've seen it happen to many, many church leaders. Here's the issue. They had sent these men to try to get Jesus to say something so that he could be put in a position where he would have to explain himself. And these men, they were charged with the task of soliciting his opinion on the subject of Roman taxation, because you see, there were three regular taxes exacted by the Roman government. You had the ground tax. That would be equivalent to like our real estate taxes or property taxes. It was 1/10 of the grain and 1/5 of the oil and the wine. So that was part of their tax system. Then there was the income tax. And check this out. They had a very, very high income tax. It was 1%. Imagine that. How'd you like that? Imagine you're filling out your taxes this year and you say, oh, look, how many percentage points? Well, I only paid 1% in federal taxes. I think we'd all be happy. We'd consider that a win. But then there was the poll tax, and this is the tax they're referring to. Basically, it was one denarius for men between the ages of 14 and 65, and women between the ages of 12 and 65, and you were essentially paying a tax for existing. We have taxes like that as well. We do. See, now some objected to paying poll taxes on purely political grounds. They didn't like the idea. And others, well, the nationalists, they objected not only politically, but religiously. They felt that it was against their religious convictions to pay these taxes. And some of these things exist today in our debate concerning health care. There's a lot of this kind of thinking about these types of taxes and whether we should pay them or whether we should have to or whether it's morally repugnant if we do. Well, that's the issue. So it would be as if someone came up to Jesus in today's culture and said, how do you feel about Medicare for all? Or how do you feel about Obamacare? Or how do you feel about this or that? And I love the fact that, now, Jesus could have given a great answer, right? If he took a position, and he probably could have won the argument. But what did he do? Well, you know, they wanted him to take a definite stand for or against their Roman oppressors. That's why they have the Herodians there. They're trying to get him in trouble. Now, a stand for Rome would make him a traitorous collaborator, and then the people would hate him. And a stand against Rome would make him a dangerous revolutionary, and they would no doubt take him into custody. This is kind of a lose-lose, except we're talking about Jesus, amen? And he never loses. So here's what happens. Verse 23, and you know this. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. Notice that's the issue. It's a public debate. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Imagine that. Silencing politicians and political parties. And Jesus is so wise and all-knowing. And by not engaging in their political debate, he does answer the question in a profound way. And I think for us today, this will help us to sift through how we deal with political issues in our culture, whether it's issues of taxation or health care or even laws concerning abortion. Those types of things are real issues for us today. And when we speak on the issues, we don't want to be ignorant, but we also want to make sure that our first priority is reaching the world with the gospel, not promoting public policy. Amen? Okay. And again, I have very definite views on public policy, but I'm not here to talk about that today. Here he rebuked these men. They went away amazed by his response. He knew that these men were insincere, that they were trying to trap him. Assume that when people ask you loaded questions like that, that they may be trying to trap you or start an argument. Now, here's the thing. He actually called them out publicly as hypocrites in Matthew and Mark's gospel. He actually said, you're hypocrites. Had no problem calling them out, reminding them that Roman coinage was in fact Roman property. I want to encourage you, the next time you take a bill or a coin out of your wallet or your change purse, to look at it, especially if it's a bill, and you will see that it actually does not belong to you. Well, that's my money, you might say. No, that's actually not your money. It's the Federal Reserve's money. You happen to be borrowing it. And it's amazing how we talk about these things and the truth of the matter, and you can argue whether that's a good system or a bad system. I'll tell you what, in my belief, I still think it's the best system in the world, but here's the thing. It's really not yours. And that philosophy is equivalent to how we should act about our possessions in terms of, you know, wait a minute, all that we have actually belongs to God, doesn't it? So there's some things that belong to God, and there are some things that belong to this world. That's the point. And their world, Caesar was king, emperor. So what is he saying? He's challenging them to surrender to the Romans what rightfully belongs to them, and challenging them to surrender to the Lord what rightfully belongs to him. So there are things in our lives that we owe to the world, like rent, your mortgage, interest payments, school loans. There are things that we have agreed to, taxes, by being citizens of this nation, that we just simply have to obey the law. There's no wiggle room. And I don't like all the laws, but we are bound to obey the law. But in all areas of life and eternity, we owe everything we have to God, and he owns us and all we have. Amen? So what Jesus is saying is, yes, there are issues in the world and things in the world that belong to the world, and there are things that don't. They belong to God. And the issue for this group of people in their ignorance is they were confused about those issues. They were ignorant. They didn't understand that it's not about earthly things, more so it's about eternal things. So taxes, pay them. Do what you got to do. But don't make life about those things. Hey, you're using the U.S. coinage, you're using U.S. bills. They don't really belong to you. Jesus would say that to the Roman world. But there are things that belong to God. Surrender those to God. The problem was this group of people, they didn't. They were all about the here and now. And if you become a political or materialistic Christian, you're going to lose sight of what belongs to God, which is your heart. And it's very easy in today's world to start to think that way, for all of us, myself included. He answered their question without taking a stand for or against their Roman oppressors. And it was amazingly brilliant how he did that. But they were unable to trap him by using his own words against him, and they were immediately silenced and forced to retreat. That's wonderful. But remember this, that in Jesus' teaching, we come to this conclusion that Jesus recognized two distinct spheres of authority in this world. There are two distinct spheres of authority. There's God's supremacy, there's God is supreme over all, and man's delegated authority. See, within God's supremacy, man has delegated authority. That's why if a police officer pulls you over and you're going very fast on Route 21, he's in the right and you're in the wrong, because he has been delegated authority by man, and God has allowed him to have that authority, so you must submit to that authority. No anarchy here. So God is making it clear through Jesus, Jesus is God, the Son of God, is making it clear that he recognized Caesar's authority as God's servant and confirmed his right to tax his subjects. No getting around that. But he also recognized God's authority to do whatever he desired to do, and ultimately appoint Jesus Christ as ruler in Caesar's place over the whole earth. That day hasn't come yet, and I look forward to that day coming, because when the Lord rules and reigns over the earth, I won't need to be an independent anymore. So there you have it. Now, I'm not going to go there today, but there's a scripture in Romans chapter 13, 7 verses. I want to encourage you to read it this week. It's Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And in that section, Paul establishes that God has established all authority, and that rebelling against God's institutions will bring punishment, and that God uses those in authority to serve and to protect us. And he requires us to support our government. In fact, this is our moral responsibility. It's our legal and social responsibility. So, in short, in brief, if you want God's blessing in your life and in our society, live a life of submission to man's delegated authority. We must strive to be good citizens of our country and of the kingdom of heaven. You can't just say, I'll be one or the other. You can't. Okay, so that's the first attack. And Jesus, like an expert in judo, just repels that attack. But now you have the Sadducees, and they come after Jesus. And this is quite interesting, because the Sadducees were a very interesting political party in ancient Israel, different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they exerted control over the people by telling them how to live. They were religious leaders, but they were moral police as well. And so they might be what we consider to be the conservatives. They were very, very much interested in controlling the people and directing their hearts, quote unquote, towards God, but really towards their religion. Then you had the Sadducees. They were the priests that had bought their position by their wealth. They had purchased their right to control the temple from the Romans through bribes and other means. They were political animals. They were the establishment, if you will. They were also more liberal in their religious views. They didn't really believe in heaven. They didn't really believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They were very materialistic. And they were more interested in power over the establishments, whereas the Pharisees exerted their power over the people. They were different. But it's interesting how they were on the same side this day. Here's what we learn. We learn that the Pharisees questioned Jesus about the resurrection of the dead. And this was a particular point of controversy with them and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that when people died, as the Bible teaches, their bodies die, but their spirits go to be in a place of torment or a place of waiting. And then ultimately, when the Lord died and rose again, he took those people who were waiting into his presence. And now, for those of us who trust in Jesus, when we die, we go to be with him. To be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? But that's not how the Pharisees thought about it. They were the people that would laugh at the silly religion of the people. They were more interested, again, in power. And so it says in verse 27 that some of the Sadducees, not even all of them, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. This is in regards to inheritance rights. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. And I can just imagine their faces when they asked this question. Smug, I'm sure. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? See, they're finding a problem in spiritual things. It doesn't make sense to them, and they're using material arguments, physical arguments, to try to explain eternal things, because their frame of reference is earthly and not heavenly. And here's the thing. They approached Jesus shortly after the Pharisees had failed to trap him. I guess they thought, well, we'll get him. These lightweights can't, but we will. And they acted as if they were seeking the truth in order to engage him in debate. They take the same tack. And now, they must have considered themselves intellectually superior to everyone else. Most people in their position would. Wealthy and powerful Roman collaborators, denying the truth of the resurrection and the existence of spiritual beings and spiritual things. Okay, so what do they do? And I want to caution you, because whereas the Pharisees question Jesus about public policy, the Sadducees are using what we call a hypothetical argument. Can I encourage you? Don't even address hypotheticals, because that's exactly what they are. Well, what if, right there? Just stop it there. Because when you get into hypotheticals, no good can come of it. Talk to me about actual situations. What if someone did this and that happened and this? You know, and you're supposed to imagine a situation that didn't happen and figure out how you would behave in that circumstance. That's a loaded question. It's not going to end well. So here's what happens. They started by asking a question, and it was a hypothetical question. And by the way, they started by asking a question about levirate marriage. Now, this is referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. It's part of their law. One thing you should know, the Sadducees were very fond of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't like the other books. They were very fond of those five. So if you wanted to deal with a Sadducee, you had to quote from those books, not the others. Pharisees, they embraced everything. So here's what we're dealing with. The levirate marriage, and it's true that because they had inherited the land, that if a woman died, if a husband died and the woman was childless, that's exactly what they would do to make sure that there was an heir to inherit the property, right? That was God's law to Israel at that time, and it had to do with property rights and inheritance so that they wouldn't lose their inheritance. Okay, they're only using that to make their point. And so, using a hypothetical incident to try to embarrass him and discredit his teaching about heavenly things, they described what I would call an extremely exaggerated situation in order to make their point. Isn't it interesting that hypothetical arguments are always extremely exaggerated? It's always like the worst case scenario or some ridiculous situation, and we're supposed to respond to it. I encourage you not to. Here's what happens. They end their argument by making a mockery of the resurrection as they understood it. So now what does Jesus do with this? They're mocking the truth. They're ignorant. They're materialists. You know, they're inventing hypothetical arguments to try to make Jesus look bad. And how does he deal with that? Well, he doesn't retaliate in a mean-spirited way, but he does correct them. And this shows us something, that while he doesn't deal in hypotheticals, he does take the opportunity to correct bad thinking and bad teaching. So we have to strike a balance. Maybe not taking issues on public policy so much, maybe not engaging in hypotheticals, but when someone presents you with information that is false, incorrect, and just not right, it is incumbent upon us as Christians who know the truth and think and read God's word and study it to lovingly correct bad thinking and bad teaching as it relates to spiritual things. Did you hear what I said? Spiritual things. So we are encouraged to make our discussions and our arguments with others on the subject of spiritual things that God has revealed in and through his word. So there's where we should be in the public forum, in the public debate. There is a room and a place for Christians to speak to others and to teach others and to communicate the truth of Scripture. But it's not on those other issues of public policy and hypothetical argument. It's on the subject of teaching God's word. And here's what we learn. Jesus corrected them. He corrected these men, and he silenced them as well, but he did so by teaching them the truth. Look what it says in verses 34 through 40. After they asked this question, like, about the resurrection, it says in verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." We'll stop there for a minute. He just corrects them. They were confused. And one scripture says, "You err not knowing the scripture." They were ignorant. There are so many people in today's world that talk about spiritual things, even moral things, and they have no idea what they're talking about. And our place isn't to be sarcastic or belittling or condescending, but to be honest purveyors of truth. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, we are encouraged to do so. Now, here's the thing. He's confronting ignorance, their ignorance of God's word and God's power. And if there are two things that this world is so completely confused about, it's they don't know God's word and they don't understand God's power. Well, how could you don't understand God's power? But I don't understand why you don't understand God's word. Because if you're asking why and you haven't read God's word, that's why you don't know why. And if you doubt that God can do something, it's because you don't understand God's power. My God, our God, is described in this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can pull that off, I really don't think anything else is outside the scope of your abilities. Right? Amen? So our God is an awesome God. He's a God who can do all things. And so if we understand that, first off, there's no problem with anybody who comes to you and says, "Well, I don't think God..." Well, you don't know God. And you don't know God's power. You don't understand it. Well, Jesus never said... Well, you know, he did, and you don't know God's word. And because you don't know God's word, you're confused about Jesus. You know, people have the most to say about Jesus having read God's word. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I was so confused because I had heard things that I just assumed were true. And one of the things I love to do when I study and teach God's word is I look at those assumptions and say, "You know what, now that I look at this, that's an assumption. That's just not true." You know, it's amazing. I remember people say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." That's what people... "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Because in all the Jesus movies, they kind of obscured that a little bit. Jesus never said he was God. Really? Really? Look at the discussion that we'll get to in a few weeks when he's speaking to Pontius Pilate or to the Pharisees. Or to the Pharisees when he forgave sin and they said only God can forgive sin. And he said, "So that you know that the Son of Man has the power both to heal and to forgive sin, pick up your mat and walk." How much more clear could Jesus have been, and yet some bright individual, and that's said with sarcasm, came up with this statement, "Jesus never said he was God." That's ignorance. Are you with me? That's ignorance. It's simple. It's ignorance. And the problem is most of what is available to you in social media, Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, Wikipedia, is ignorance. "Oh, there's some truth in there, just enough to make you think it's true." "Oh, but I read it on the internet." "Oh, it must be true, right?" You know, I saw an article this, actually, it wasn't an article. It was something I was watching on the news. And it frightened me. And those of you who know me that I am not big on social media. It's amazing, about 10 years ago, when everyone got into cell phones and smartphones and social media, I saw through it. And it's not because I'm really bright. It's just because I know myself. And I saw it as a huge distraction and a time killer. And I knew that it wasn't going to go in a good direction. And I really had issues with Google and Facebook and all these privacy issues. I'm like, you know what? I don't want myself out there. I don't want to be exposed in that way. Now everybody's talking about, oh, you know, you got to get off of this stuff because, you know, once they have your picture and then everybody's going to know. And gosh, look at this. Somebody does something in high school and everybody sees it. It's dangerous. But I saw a little bit this week on the news about something that frightened me even more. They now have, because of these smart apps, they now have these wonderful apps that can take your picture and superimpose it over someone else in such a way that you swear it's real. Talk about fake news. Now, I'm not even going to get into what people could do with that technology. But imagine how the social media world and the media world would react if they saw a picture of you or a video of you doing something questionable, except it wasn't you, but it is you, but it isn't you. You got what I'm saying? It's a fake you, but it looks like you. And the stuff you're doing, you see? This is a problem. And there are many problems like that. Our world is ignorant of the truth and continues to put blinders on to the truth. And now we embrace things that are false as truth. Why is that important? Because you know what? The truth will set you free. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And we're told that in the last days, truth will be a casualty of culture. That's my sentence. That didn't come from the Bible, but that's the gist of it. Truth will be a casualty of culture. So, what does that mean for us? It means that we are champions of God's truth. We need to be champions of what is true and what is right. And what is true and what is right is taught in God's word. And anything else that defies God's word simply isn't true. Just like that fake picture I just described or that I saw on the news. It might look real. You might swear it's real. It's your face. It looks like it could be you, but it's not you. You know what? There's a lot of false things out there that are being peddled as truth that are not true. And the only way that you and I, that we're going to be able to discern between what's true and what's false is God's word, because the Bible is described as a two-edged sword that can cut between the truth and the lie. So, we're encouraged by Jesus and his example here to teach and instruct the truth of God's word in the face of ignorance. And by the way, that's the passion of my life as a pastor. I'm not interested in being a motivational speaker or a celebrity or an author. I am called as a pastor to teach God's word, and it's why we go through God's word book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in context, so that we will hear from God in the way it's written and meant to be understood. It would be very easy for me to pick here and pick there and, you know, create one of those fake pictures. And a lot of that's being done, even in the church. But I want you to know that the passion of my heart is to present God's truth and prevent falsehoods from being embraced as truth. Biblical literacy is a passion of mine. That doesn't mean we got to be, you know, here we are, it's boring on a Sunday morning and we're studying. This isn't about, you know, laughing or having fun or applying anything practical. We're just going to learn information. No, no, no. This is incredibly practical. It changes our life and the way we discuss things with others and interact with the world around us, especially on the subject of politics and public policy, but now on spiritual things. Here's what we see. He confronted their ignorance of God's word and God's power. See, they incorrectly described the resurrection as an extension of our earthly experience. One of the most notable areas where I see this happen is in science. And Peter talks about this. This is another study. But it's interesting how Peter talks about the fundamental problem with science, and especially as it relates to creation, is the assumption is, and Peter says this, that everything is today the way it always was. Uniformitarianism. That is, what we see today, it's always existed this way. And you extrapolate backwards based on what you see today. But if that assumption is incorrect, that even the laws of physics, I know it's weird to say that, even the laws of physics may have just been different at a different point in time in God's creation. You know, you say something like that, they say, oh, he thinks the world is flat. But wait a minute, God created the heavens and the earth. I've looked at the models of scientific creation, you know. I've looked at the Big Bang Theory. I've looked at those things. And when I look at them, I say, well, how would they know who was there? Well, there was someone who was there. It's God himself, and he told us how it happened. So yeah, I'm a creationist. I believe in the Bible and what God says. Now, does that make me Victorian? Does that make me a Neanderthal? I don't think so. I know what the truth is. I know it comes from God's word. Well, but science, well, science is just looking back and saying, well, if everything was the way it is today, then this is how it happened. All right, okay, sure. Billions of years, sure. How do you know that's true? A lot of ignorance out there. And here's the problem with these guys. They looked at the resurrection, that is, what happens after we die, as an extension of our earthly experience. Like those movies, you know, where someone dies and then, you know, then they go to heaven and there's Peter at the pearly gates. And you know, like we assume that this is the way. Who knows? Marriage is an earthly experience, and it's for mortal men and women. We agree? Matter of fact, they say, till death do us part. So it's immortal. Relationship. It's a relationship for mortal men and women. Now, resurrected men and women do not marry, for they are immortal. So there's no marriage in heaven. Don't anyone yell out amen. Can you imagine? Amen. That guy would be in trouble. I assume it's a guy who would say it, but might be a woman. But here he compares resurrected men and women to the angels in heaven who do not marry. Now, men and women do not become angels after they die. So many people think, you know, a person dies and they get these little wings and they float up, you know. Where did they come up with that? Where did they come up with that? Same place they came up with the fact that Jesus never said he was God. I don't know where they came up with it. But it's not true. They are only similar to angels. That is, resurrected men and women are only similar to angels in that they don't marry. It's a comparison. That's all it is. He confirmed the truth of the resurrection and the existence of spiritual beings in Jesus' answer. He makes it clear. You're wrong, Sadducees. You don't understand heavenly things. You talk about things as if they are like they are today, and you don't really understand that. So what I'm going to do from God's word is better instruct you on the truth. If you choose to continue to be ignorant, that's your business, but at least now you have a choice. Jesus had a passion for the truth. He is the truth, the way and the truth. Amen. Okay, so here's what happens, verse 37, and then we'll close. He says, but in the account, now he goes right to the word of God, in the account of the bush, even Moses, notice who is he quoting? Moses, from the first five books of Moses. Why? This is Exodus. Because they put more stock in those first five books. He says it this way, he reaches them where they are. In the account of the bush, that is the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who are all, all moved on from this life at this point. And he said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. That is, God was speaking of them as they're still alive. That's a great point. Great argument, right? Now notice, some of the teachers of the law responded, oh, well said, teacher. Now that's the Pharisees. They're like, wow, he got them. Yeah, well said, teacher. We agree with you. Yeah, of course they did. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. I can imagine why. Now, I do pray for our country. I pray for leaders that could respond like that. But you know what? There's only one Jesus. Here he taught them the truth about the resurrection from the dead from God's word, challenging them to consider the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. They consider the Torah the only definitive authority on spiritual things, that is the first five books, and what does Jesus do? Intentionally quotes from the Torah in order to prove them incorrect. He's trying to reach them with the truth. He made it clear that the Lord spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. In fact, in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he actually gives an exact quote where he says, I am, not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Stressing that single word, I am, present tense, basically not I was. They were silenced because they could not refute what he had stated. Now, people should be silenced in our culture by the truth. But that means we need to know it, study it, and share it. And to do so in a way where we try to bring people to the truth, not belittle them or be condescending. It's not about winning the debate or the argument. It's about reaching them with the truth in love. Amen? They were silenced because they couldn't refute what he had said. Now, the Pharisees had tried unsuccessfully to prove the truth of the resurrection, and with one word, the Sadducees were dismissed. And most of the time, the Pharisees lost the argument on a technicality, because when they made a good point, the Sadducees would say, yeah, but that's not from the Torah. Jesus went to the Torah, and with a few words, ended the debate, proving the truth of the resurrection, making it clear that the Sadducees, as he said in Mark's gospel, were badly mistaken. The crowds were astonished. They had finally found an individual who spoke with the authority of God as God and had silenced all of his critics, and they all just left and went home. They didn't have anything else to ask him or to say. He shut them all up. You know, he even gained the support of some of the teachers of the law because his arguments were so good. Unfortunately, that debate continued on for many years. We get to Acts chapter 23, and Paul is standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're still arguing about that point. Both of them ignorant. So what do we want to do? Well, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We want to be people with a passion for the truth. That's what today is really all about. Ignorance is a dangerous thing because it sometimes has just enough truth to motivate people to do the wrong thing. And I think that one of the things we can do for our culture, and certainly for those that don't know the Lord, is simply preach the truth of God's word. Oh, well, wait a minute. It might offend someone. I kind of think the Sadducees were offended by that truth. I do. Because they said one thing, Jesus said another, but who won the argument? That is, who made their case? Who made the point? Jesus did. They then had an opportunity to embrace the truth. Jesus wasn't trying to offend them, but I think that they were probably put off by the answer. After all, they came to him, they asked the question, hey, you don't want a good answer? Don't ask a question. When people come to us and they ask those questions or they have those questions, we can't be afraid to tell them the truth. Here we go. I'm going to give you one little hypothetical. But this isn't even a hypothetical. Someone in your life may come to you and say, what happens to you after you die? And you know what? That's not a hypothetical because I've been asked that question over and over and over and over again. But the next time it happens, what are you going to say? All roads lead to God? Well, if you're a really good person, well, God knows. Well, you go to this place and your relatives pay you out, kind of like a mob thing. Or are we going to tell them the truth? That Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins because we're sinners. And that by putting our faith in that death and his resurrection, we receive by grace, that is, we don't do anything to receive it, but we receive by grace the free gift of salvation. But it comes through faith in Christ. But Pastor Tim, what happens if someone refuses that? Well, let me ask you a question. If I hold up a $100 bill and hand it to you and you refuse it, you don't have $100. If you refuse the gift of salvation, paid for in full by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, you don't have salvation. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you. Of all the truths that you've called us to share, perhaps the most important, the most poignant, the most completely life-changing is the truth of the gospel that I've just shared. That faith in Jesus Christ brings eternal life. And that rejecting Jesus Christ brings eternal death. Not just death, eternal death. And that we have a profound choice to make. As we put our trust in you, we know we're saved. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his righteousness, his death, his resurrection. Lord, we choose to put our faith in you and come forward at this communion table. For many here today, we've done this many times. And maybe it's just a reaffirmation of that faith. But there may be some here today who've never given their lives to you. They've never expressed faith in you. So what we do now is we challenge them. Lord, I pray that no one would come to this table and just receive these elements simply because that's where the crowd is going. We've got enough of that in this world. People following the crowd. That's not what we want to see in the church, not here today. I pray that every person that comes forward knows that what they're saying, even if they don't believe it, if they do it, this is what they're saying. They are saying that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that his body was broken, his blood shed to pay the price for sin and redeem us. And if the person says that but doesn't believe it, the scripture tells us that they do that, damning themselves because they're saying this is salvation and I reject it. So I pray that everyone who comes forward and receives these elements knows what they're doing. But I pray that everyone would. That everyone would come and receive the free gift of eternal life represented by these elements. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.